So a question for you all this morning and for myself as well, and that's this: are we rooted in the scriptures? Can we say maybe with David that we love God's law, that we love the word? And I think if that is our desire, and I believe that it is your desire as it is mine, then we will stand for God's law. We will know His word. We'll understand it. We will stand for it. We'll be principled. And we will if we know His word and we love it, we'll want to understand why we believe what we believe. Because if we don't, right, we're just going to get carried along. So that's the question: is, are we rooted in His word? Do we love it? Can we say with David that he delights in God's law? And I know that at times, both in my own heart, and I just see around me as I interact with others, you know, there is a great temptation, isn't there, to not be rooted in God's word, to not read it, to understand it, to live it. And this morning, and I just say that because this morning we have an opportunity to really try to understand one aspect of why we believe what we believe, and to try to search the scriptures and say, okay, we go to this church that has this word in its name, Grace Baptist, but what does that mean, you know, and why do we believe what we believe? So some of this, and this morning is, I don't know, maybe, at least for me, it's a little more heady, but I think that it's important, if we love God's word, if our desire is to be rooted in it, that we do our best to, you know, engage in and understand these things, to know why we do what we do and why we're here at Grace Baptist instead of at Grace Presbyterian or something else. So we began this discussion, this study, a few Lord's Days ago, and this is part two, so we're going to pick up where we left off, but I'll give you a little bit of review before we dive in. And I'll say, like I began last study, that, you know, it's important that we understand what we believe, but this isn't really about trying to, like, emphasize differences, you know? That's not the point. Because really, I want to emphasize unity, you know, with our Peta Baptist brethren, because someday we'll all be in heaven together, loving and praising our Lord together. And so this isn't about emphasizing differences, but we nonetheless need to understand this doctrine and understand the scriptures that support our views. Some Lord's Days ago, in Sunday school, we started this discussion from the 1689, this chapter 29 on baptism, and we talked about a couple of things. We talked about what is the meaning of baptism, and how the meaning is especially geared, it has an individual meaning, right? Because essentially baptism is this covenantal ceremony. It's between the individual who's being baptized and God. So really the emphasis is more of its individual significance. We also talked about some of the facets of meaning of baptism. We talked about three different facets of the meaning of baptism. And what is baptism? If you're like me, you know, I like pictures, right? I mean, I can read long dissertations and maybe don't really know what I just, you know, read. But show me a picture, you know, show me Dr. Seuss, and I can understand, you know, what I'm seeing. And baptism, for those of you who can understand pictures really well, it's a picture. And it's this picture of the gospel, right? It's a nonverbal picture of the gospel. And so some of the facets of the meaning of this picture are, first, union with Christ, right? It's this beautiful picture of union with Christ, being buried with Him, right? And then rising with Him, being baptized into Him. So union with Christ. And a second facet of meaning to baptism is forgiveness, this cleansing element, right, in the water and coming out of the water. It's a picture of how the Lord has cleansed us from our sins and of forgiveness. And then kind of a third facet of the meaning of baptism we talked about was newness of life. Being raised to newness of life, having pure hearts. So these are the three facets of the meaning of baptism that we talked about. And then we kind of started to dive into this whole topic of who should be baptized. And same disclaimer then applies now, that this is just the surface, but hopefully it provides a meaningful some meaningful context as to some of the issues. We talked a little bit about the historical situation relative to baptism and paedobaptism, and really how after the Reformation, right, there was, you know, two groups that emerged after the Reformation, you know, both that believed the Reformed teachings. There was some Baptistic groups that embraced Reformed teaching and they rejected infant baptism as the Catholic Church held to it. And then there was some other groups that held the Reformed teaching, right? But they still held to infant baptism, but they had a biblical construct for what they believed. They developed this biblical, as opposed to like the Catholics, where it was traditional, it was based on tradition. And both of these groups, right, believe in the Reformed teachings, but hence we have, some of the Reformed Baptist folks and then Reformed Paedo Baptist and various denominations that fit there. So, talked a little bit about history, and then, you know, try to just outline, at risk of oversimplification, based on John Murray's definition, who's a Paedobaptist theologian, you know, what is the Paedobaptist argument? What is the argument for baptizing children, right? And, so basically it goes like this, you know, if we try to break it into three points, a threefold argument, that the covenant of grace belongs not to believers only, but also to their children. And then the covenant sign in the Old Testament was circumcision, and that was applied to children, right? As well as in certain cases adults, but primarily it's children. And so therefore the covenant sign in the New Testament is baptism, which has replaced circumcision, so it should be applied to both believers and their children. And this is where, again, like me, you need a picture. So we drew this picture to try to illustrate. All these pictures are flawed, just so you know. Not just the drawing, that's obvious. But, you know, illustrations are not perfect, but just work with me on this, right? So trying to illustrate what John Murray says here, you know, here's the new covenant, or we could call it also the covenant of grace. And so again, this is the Paedobaptist, the PV argument. Okay? So we have the new covenant, and who's a part, according to Paedobaptists, who's a part of the new covenant or this covenant of grace, right? Well, inside of this new covenant, we have believers and their children. And then, you know, we have the old covenant, and who was in the old covenant? Well, this is Israel. And so, right, we have, you know, believers. You know, we have, of course, there's non-believers within Israel as well. We have children. And what was the sign of the old covenant? Well, the sign was circumcision. And what's the sign of the new covenant? Well, it's baptism. And so the argument is, according to the Paedobaptist rite, that kind of there's this equal sign. And so therefore, you know, baptism, you know, has replaced a circumcision and should be applied to these folks that are within the covenant. So that's, hopefully that helps to illustrate the Paedobaptist argument, as, you know, John Murray would put it. And you know, just like within Baptist circles, there's different flavors of how Paedobaptists perceive and view some of these things, right? So, that's kind of the argument for why. And again, we're talking again about who should be baptized, right? And why, you know, baptism should be applied not just to believers but also to their children, based on all of this. So then we started to kind of dig in and say, all right, so now let's try to examine the scriptures and see what we find there. And really, there's kind of three statements in reference to this argument that we want to make from the confession and as Reformed Baptists. And we made the first statement a couple weeks ago, and the first statement was essentially trying to examine this right here, this equal sign, and saying, is that so? Is that so? Is it so that the covenant of grace equals the old covenant? And as a result, that baptism, you know, replaces circumcision and should be applied to children. And we said that there's a couple reasons why we didn't believe there should be an equal sign there. What are some of the differences between these covenants? Well, you know, one of the differences is, right, that in the new covenant, let's start here. In the old covenant, right, so who was circumcised? Females weren't circumcised. It was just males, right? So here now already we have a difference that we've pointed out. Right now we baptize males and females, so there's one difference. We also talked about, we looked at Jeremiah 31, right? And there it's kind of this classic passage on the relationship of the old covenant and the new covenant. And that passage emphasizes some of the differences between the two. One of the core difference it points out there is that in the new covenant, all the people will know the Lord, and that they won't break the covenant as Israel did, right? So we, as Reformed Baptists, differ with our Paedobaptist brethren on who the recipients of baptism are, because we believe that only those who know the Lord, right, should be baptized, thus excluding children, infants, I should say, more particularly. We also, I won't go back over, we considered then, in turn, what would maybe the Paedobaptist argument be to that stance. And so hopefully, maybe you took notes, maybe you remember some of that. So that was kind of the first statement we made as we were examining this equal sign. And we're trying to point out that we don't necessarily, though there are parallels, right? I mean, there are parallels between Old Covenant and New Covenant, right? Just as circumcision was the sign of the covenant here, baptism is the sign, but we don't believe there's this, call it, equal sign. So that was kind of the first statement that we made a couple weeks ago. But now let's go on here. Hopefully that's not just redundant for you all, and let's pick up with some new material here. And let's consider a second statement, really to examine, cross-examine the paedobaptist argument. And this, what we're going to look at here then this morning, this second statement is, we believe as Reformed Baptists that paedobaptists are not consistent in applying their logic to the Lord's table. So we'll just put that up there. Let's say LS for Lord's Supper. Okay, so that's the second statement. So, what do we mean by that? Well, there's consensus, generally speaking, amongst Reformed Paedobaptists that they don't give the Lord's Supper to baptized children. Right? And maybe that strikes you as funny, or maybe it doesn't, but it's somewhat odd standing back, looking at that. Don't mean odd as in weird, but it doesn't quite perhaps make sense, because the children are in the covenant, right? And they get one sign of the covenant, right? Baptism, right? But they aren't given the Lord's Supper. So, which is also a sign of the covenant, right? Whenever we take the Lord's Supper here, we read 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25 talks about how the Lord's Supper is a sign of the covenant. So children who, in paedobaptist circles, are thought to be a part of the covenant, they receive baptism. They do not receive the Lord's Supper until, typically, I think, they've professed faith. Which is interesting, because that's exactly what Baptists require for baptism, a profession of faith first. We're going to do a picture again, and it's going to look a little bit in this. Again, we're going to try to illustrate that when it comes to the Lord's Supper, we believe that there's some inconsistencies here. So here's the illustration. In the Old Covenant, right, we have two signs of the covenant, right? We have Passover, and we have circumcision. Right, so these are, in the Old Covenant, these were two signs of the covenant. Now, we move over to the New Covenant, and we have a baptism. It's the first sign. And we have the Lord's Supper. Okay. And our paedobaptist brethren, right, so that they would, if I can, maybe draw a line, you know, circumcision here translates over to a baptism, right? And one would then logically think that, well, can't I draw this line that, you know, just as, right, we're administering this sign, you know, paedobaptists would say we're administering a sign to children, wouldn't I also logically assume that, right, based on all this, that they would also receive this sign? But no, they, children don't, not in paedobaptist circles. So, right, so why is this, right? Normally here they're requiring a, you know, profession first. So why is that? Well, it seems to be inconsistent. Let's kind of say the same thing two different ways. If the New Testament, you know, regulates the Lord's Supper, right, and that's what paedobaptists believe, right, because what's the reason why they don't administer the Lord's Supper? Well, it's 1 Corinthians 11:28, where we have this command to self-examine. Right? Well, an infant can't self-examine. So if The New Testament regulates the Lord's Supper, which is what a Pieta Baptist believes here, right? Profession first, because you got to self-examine. Why isn't the New Testament regulating the use of baptism? Right? Or to maybe say kind of the same thing a little bit different way, if circumcision, if the Pieta Baptist argument is that circumcision overshadows and regulates baptism, why doesn't the Passover overshadow and regulate the Lord's Supper? Does that make sense, what we're saying this inconsistency is? So it is clear. Let's go look at it a minute. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. It is clear that everyone took the Passover. Exodus 12, beginning, in verse 3, it's kind of sprinkled all throughout this chapter, but beginning in verse 3, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, right, according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Verse 4, and if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Verse 6, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. So it's pretty all-inclusive here. So all who are circumcised were certainly commanded to eat of the Passover. And probably it seems to me that the Lord's Supper and Passover are perhaps even more parallel than circumcision and baptism, because if we think back to when the Lord's Supper was instituted, right, when Christ institutes the Lord's Supper, it's instituted what? In the context of a Passover meal. So the parallels are very tight. So again, we're just trying to highlight what we believe are inconsistencies. So what maybe might, and I don't pretend to speak for them, but what might how might a Pieta Baptist perhaps respond to what we've just said? Well, one thing that I've heard said is, well, if you look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 26, because again, they're trying to say, well, we're not inconsistent. That might be the response. And the reason we're not inconsistent, well, look at Exodus 12, verse 26. And it says, and when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. So they say, look, children here are asking questions. Right? So that means they were of the mental of an age where they could ask a question. And so thus, perhaps, the Passover was only administered to children who were of a little bit older age, wherein they could ask questions. That seems a little bit flimsy to me, because, okay, so they ask questions here, but it's never stated there's like a prerequisite, right? It seems pretty inclusive that it was administered to everyone, despite the fact that some children are asking questions here. And certainly, even if it was the case that you had to be of an age where you could understand and ask questions before you received the Passover, Pieta Baptists are requiring a lot more here with the Lord's Supper, because they're requiring profession of faith first, and certainly that's not the case. Wasn't the case back when the Passover was administered. So, anyways, and there's some. I won't get too down here in the weeds. There's some other similar argumentation that perhaps is given, but I think attempts to justify this inconsistency seem to me to be a bit feeble. And I think really, if you want to be consistent, the only consistent position would be truly to allow all who were circumcised to also take the Lord's Supper, which is prohibited based on self-examination. So, all this to say, we believe that there's an inconsistency when it comes to the Lord's Supper in the paedobaptist position. So that's our second statement. The first statement, right, is we examine that equal sign between the Old and the New Covenant. The second statement is this inconsistency as it comes to the Lord's table. Just briefly, you know, it seems that the paedobaptist position doesn't explain the New Testament teaching. And namely, that's this, that circumcision, an Old Testament ordinance, was abolished in Christ. Now, we all agree on that, many passages that speak to it. So whatever parallels there might be between circumcision and baptism, circumcision was abolished, and baptism is a new ordinance. It's a new ordinance, and therefore it's a new ordinance in the New Testament. And so the New Testament data should be normative in terms of how it's administered and who it's administered to. So that's our third kind of statement relative to the paedobaptist argument, is that feel like the New Testament teaching should be what's normative for its practice, since baptism is instituted. It's a new sign instituted in the New Testament. Okay, so those are our three statements where we kind of cross-examine the paedobaptist argument. But then let's also consider some of the New Testament evidences for infant baptism, what a paedobaptist might, some of the passages that perhaps they might bring up as support for infant baptism that are in the New Testament. Well, first, there's the phrase that Jesus speaks, and it's recorded in several of the Gospels, where he says, "Let the little children come to me," right? And I've sat with a paedobaptist minister, and we've dialogued on that statement a little bit. And one interesting thing, this is not conclusive, but it's just an interesting thing I didn't think about till recently, and that's, right, so Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me," and what did the disciples do, right? They were trying to prevent the little children from coming. And it almost seems that, you know, if infant baptism was practiced, why would they be hindering children from being brought to Christ, right? Wouldn't they receive that? But I think more importantly than that is that I'm not sure that those passages in the Gospels where it talks about "let the little children come to me" have anything to do with water, have anything to do with baptism, have anything to do with covenant inclusion. Another New Testament passage that our paedobaptist friends might point to is Acts chapter 2:39. You could turn there. Acts 2:39, where it says, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." One paedobaptist writing on this passage, one paedobaptist theologian says he describes this as a providential recognition of infant baptism as at the very founding of the church. But as we would review that, I think we'd have two issues with that conclusion. First, what is the promise here? What's the promise? Well, it's not external membership in a church, right? It's not a promise of the covenant, of a covenant with Abraham, right? It's the promise of the Holy Spirit. We see that even in the preceding verse there. And who are the recipients of this promise? Who are the recipients? Well, I think if we look back, say, at verse 33, right? It says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, right? So number one, these recipients are those who've received the Holy Spirit. Or we see also verse 38, where and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, right? So it's the recipients are those who have repented. Or verse 39, the second half, it says, everyone whom the Lord our God calls. So the recipients of this promise are what? They're those who've been called, those who have repented, and are forgiven, and have received the Holy Spirit. So those are the ones who would receive the promise here. So I think that's kind of a perspective on how we would view that passage, maybe as opposed to our Peta Baptist brethren. And then perhaps some other passages that our Peta Baptist friends would turn to that you're probably very familiar with is the household baptisms would be a place that they might go. And again, if we were to have a Peta Baptist up here, I don't think anyone would start with the household baptisms. They wouldn't do that, right? They would start in the Old Testament. But I think the household baptisms perhaps would be confirmation of what they believe as being manifest in the New Testament. But let's examine some of these household baptisms. Let's start with Cornelius, right? Cornelius' household in Acts 10 was baptized, it says. Welcome to turn there and take a look at Acts 10. Now, I think I'd say this, and I think I'm speaking for you as well. I don't think any Baptist would necessarily have a problem with baptizing a household where everyone in that household feared the Lord, listened to the Word, and received the Holy Spirit. I don't think we would have a problem with that, right? If everyone in that household fears the Lord, listens to the Word and receive the Holy Spirit, I don't think we would have a concern with that. And that appears to be what happened. Those things are spoken of here in the Cornelius household baptism. So that would seem to exclude an infant who's incapable of those things. There's also, if you flip forward to Acts 16, Lydia's household is baptized. However, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because even reading Paul Jewett, who is wrote a book about Peta Baptism and the scriptural basis for it, would say in and of himself he doesn't think Lydia's household includes infants. Why? Because we have record of Lydia traveling 300 miles. She runs a business. We never hear about her husband. We don't. Most likely, she doesn't have a husband, and therefore, children and or certainly infants. She's inviting the apostles disciples to stay in her house, right? So, Paul Jewett himself would say he doesn't believe that there were infants in this household. More than likely, maybe it was a colleagues in her business or others. That she associated with that are baptized as a part of her household. Also in Acts 16, right, there's another household baptism. That's the Philippian jailer. And again, those who were baptized, it's also said of them that they heard, they believed, they rejoiced, right? And so it would seem to indicate, again, these aren't infants that are hearing, believing, and rejoicing. And there's others, but it seems to me the most likely interpretation of these household baptisms is that there are not infants present. Another passage that that one of our Peta Baptist friends might turn you to is 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 15. And here, I probably shouldn't take the time to read it for you, but you're probably familiar with the passage. And, you know, it says that in verse 14, it speaks of, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy, right? And so a Paedobaptist will frequently look at this passage and argue that infants of believers possess a type of covenant holiness, right, based on what I just read there, that gives them the right to baptism. But I think that's reading into the text, because if we were to apply that same logic, if we're going to be consistent, we should also say the same thing about unbelieving spouses, right? It says that the children, you know, in a mixed marriage, a believer, unbeliever, it's saying that they're holy, but it also says, right, in verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. So it would almost seem that if we were to be consistent, that if the child is made holy and as such possesses a type of covenant holiness which gives the right to baptism, so should the unbelieving spouses. So I think the interpretation, the Paedobaptist interpretation here, ignores the context and the theme of this passage, which really is dealing with mixed marriage and divorce. So, just I was going to talk briefly about the Abrahamic covenant, but we're going to skip that for the sake of time. And then just in 60 seconds here, let me close and just say something that doesn't have to do with the recipients of baptism. The confession also deals with how baptism is to be performed. And it talks about that it's to be performed with water and in the name of the Trinity and by immersion. And I just want to say just a brief word about immersion. Number one, our Paedobaptist brethren don't deny normally immersion as a appropriate method. They just state that there's also other appropriate methods, pouring, sprinkling. And essentially, our confession doesn't assert that a person baptized by another mode was not baptized. It never says that. So that, I find that interesting and helpful. It just states that immersion is necessary as it's the most proper or fitting or suitable administration of the ordinance. So it's not like rigid about like how much water you need to use. So I think, I don't know that in our circles, but I think there are some circles where we folks do get a bit hung up on this. And I think it's, if we're seeking to be scriptural, I think it's important that we don't. But rather, you know, baptism literally means immersion. It has a figurative meaning of overwhelming. And so I think that baptism is the best. When we think about the gospel, baptism being a picture of the gospel, I think it's the best picture of the gospel. So I know we're out of time here. I know that this is a little tough to follow along with. Thank you for being patient and working through this with me. I hope that if you have further questions, you're like, I don't know about that, what Leo said, or what the confession teaches on that. I hope you'll dive in deeper. You know, that's what we want, right? That's what we started off by saying. We want to be rooted in the Scriptures, that all that we believe aligns with, you know, this book here, right? That's truly what we want, and that we wrestle through with that. So I hope that perhaps you have a little bit better understanding of baptism, its meaning, and the beautiful picture that it is of the gospel. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We pray that we would love your word. We pray that we wouldn't take your word for granted, as we know that there are people in countries right now that the thought of freedom to gather around an open Bible and speak without persecution would be almost unimaginable for them. And yet that's what we experience today, Father. We pray that we would grow in our love for your word, and that all we do and all we say would be built on and based on your scriptural principles. We pray that this would even be the case when it comes to the topic of a baptism, that we would study and understand why we do what we do. Be with us this day as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.